In the book of Joshua, there is God bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. And he doesn't bring them into the promised land and then just give them the land and let them lay back. They've got to come in and they've got to take the land. They've got to finish the work that has begun. And if I were to give a title to these chapters we're studying today, that would be the title, Finishing the Work. Maybe even making it a little bit more personal, but finishing the race. For almost every person in here, there came a point where you decided, I want to be a Christian. I want to live for Christ. And you've run the race. And sometimes we get into the middle of the race. The beginning of the race is kind of like a lot of adrenaline. Anybody here run races, long races, marathons? Some of you guys? So the beginning of the race, there's always a lot of adrenaline. If you're running a marathon especially, you've got to pace yourself because you can get out too quickly. You can use up a lot of your energy. You got a long ways to go. The end of the race, you see the finish line and you want to run. You're there. Okay, I can make it. I can see the finish line. It's the middle of the race, the part of the race where you are just pounding pavement that can be tough. The Christian life can be like that. You give your life to Christ and you're excited. You're learning the Bible. You're learning what God wants for you. You're experiencing God working in your life and speaking to you and challenging you and encouraging you. And it's awesome. When we get to the end of the race and we can see the finish line, when Paul got to the end of his race, he said, I don't fight. I don't box as if I'm boxing the air, but I'm running this race to win. When he got near that finish line, he kind of put his head down and said, I'm going to finish this race strong. But it's in the middle when we are tempted to just kind of go, okay, I'll just kind of hang out. I'll just kind of pace myself here and not really give everything that I can give. And I think that's where the children of Israel are now. They're in the promised land. Part of the children of Israel have received their allotment, but part of them haven't received it, and they're not moving forward to do that. We saw in our last study the land given to Judah, and I want to give you permission again. I did this last week or 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night. If you want to pull up a map of the territories for Israel on your phone or your iPad, if you brought that with you, or even if you want to look in the back of your Bible, because your Bible has a map section, you can look in the back of your Bible and you can pull up the map. I know what you're doing now. This also, if you really want to get a text out right now, you could do that now because I think you're opening up a map on your Bible and I will never know, okay? It'll help you as we make our way through here to kind of get a picture of what's going on. So we saw last week in our study, the land given to Judah. And that's a big section. If you take a look at Israel, there is the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, and the Dead Sea. And up by the Sea of Galilee is the Galilee region, and that's the northern region. Down just above, or at the top of the Red Sea, you go back towards the Mediterranean Sea, and there is the city of Jerusalem. And if you're looking at a map of how the land was divided among the 12 tribes, the largest section there is Judah. That's what was given first of all. Now, after Judah, we're going to have Manasseh. You remember on the east side of the River Jordan, Gad, Reuben, and a half tribe of Manasseh had been given their land. Now, on the west side of the River Jordan, the tribe of Manasseh is going to receive their land. And we pick that up in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains of Bethel, then went from Bethel to Luz, passing along the border of these places and went down westward to the boundary of the Jehaphanites as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon in Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Now, what you can't see by reading that, because we don't know these locations, is how big this section is that is given to Manasseh. This is the children of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. And Joseph had integrity, and God honored his integrity. Joseph was a man of character, and God honored that character. And I believe that God honors integrity today. I believe that God honors character today. And I believe that just as God blessed Joseph, God will bless those who serve him with that kind of integrity. And even though he had difficulties when he was in slavery, I mean, he went from slavery into prison before God lifted him out and brought him to the second in command over all of Egypt. And Pharaoh gave him one of the priest's daughters as a wife. Aseneth, I believe, is her name, or Aseneth would be her name. And she gave him two sons. The name of the first son was Ephraim, which means fruitfulness, because he said, God has given me fruit here where I am in my land of captivity. The second name, Manasseh, means forgetfulness. Now, I don't know if that's a good name to give a kid. And I wonder if Manasseh was kind of forgetful. You know, I don't know if he was forgetful or not. But he'd said that because God had made him forget the sorrow that he had when he entered into the land of Egypt. So God gave him a family, an Egyptian wife, and two beautiful children, which reminded him of the fruitfulness of God's hand upon his life, and that he forgot the sorrow that he had faced earlier when God brought him into that position. And so now Ephraim receives one of the largest sections of land. Maybe only Judah is bigger. If you're looking at a map, you'll see that on the east side of the Jordan, they've got a large section up in the north. And on the west side of the Jordan, they have a large section on the north as well. But then in verse 5, it says, the border of the children of Ephraim. And again, if you look at a map, you've got Judah in the south. You've got Ephraim up north. And then you've got you've got Manasseh up north. And then you have Ephraim and Benjamin in between those two. Ephraim's is considerably smaller than Manasseh's. That's interesting because Ephraim was the firstborn. But when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob to pray for them and bless them, do you remember what happened? You remember that Joseph crossed his hands and he put his right hand on the head of Manasseh and his left hand on the head of Ephraim. Traditionally, you would use your right hand to bless the oldest child, and the oldest child would receive the blessing of the firstborn. But he switched them and put his hands on the other children. And Joseph said, no, Dad, that's wrong. Like, adult children like to correct their parents a lot, right? No, Dad, that's wrong. And he said, I know what I'm doing. And he carried on that tradition that we find in the Bible, that God often lifts up the underdog, that God often takes the secondborn and brings them to the position of the firstborn, even as he did with Jacob. Think about it. Esau was the one who was born first. Jacob had a hold of Esau's foot, and so Jacob's name was Surplanter, or Heel Catcher, and he was the one who gained the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. And now when Manasseh and Ephraim come forward, he switches hands. So Manasseh gets the larger section of land. Ephraim gets the smaller section. And then it gives the borders. Man, I'm not going to read all of the borders as they make their way here. But when it goes to verse 10, it says, and they did not drive out. This is the Ephraimites. They did not drive out all of the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt among them, the Ephraimites to this day, having become forced laborers. God had told them to drive out all of the Canaanites. But this is a theme that we're finding as we're making our way through the book of Joshua, that they didn't do what God told them to do. Instead of driving them out, they became forced laborers. Some translations say they began to pay them taxes. There was a benefit that they got from it instead of getting the Canaanites completely out of the land. Now, we get the other half of Manasseh in chapter 17. It says there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. And we jump down a little bit to verse 3. It says, but Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. Now, you may remember these five gals from our study in the book of Numbers. You remember that as they were talking about dividing the land among the people, that these five daughters came forward from the tribe of Manasseh and said, our father has died and we are women. Should we not share in the inheritance? And so Eleazar and Moses said to these five women, Moses went and sought God. God told Moses what these women say is right. And so if a husband is dead, then his territory will go to his daughters. So it would pass from the male in a patriarchal society. It passes through the male. But then because of these five gals who are now coming forward in Manasseh, it also became tradition in Israel that if the husband had died or the father had died, that the daughters would become ones who it could pass through. Okay? So we read here their names. Maybe you're looking for a name for one of your daughters. You could use one of these names. It says the daughters, and these are the names of the daughters. There's Mahala, Noah, which you think of a guy's name, right? Right, Noah? There's Hogla. That's the one I'm interested in there. Hogla. I just don't think anybody would ever use that biblical name. Milcah and Tirzah. These are the five gals. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them as an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan." So they received their land by families, by clans. And these five gals got their certain section of land that was able to stay in their family. But I think this tells us something really unique. When you read the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you come to a king by the name of Jehoiachin, or Kohen, he's called in other places. And Jehoiachin was the second to the last king before they went into captivity into Babylon. And in the book of Jeremiah, God cursed him because of what he did and said, "No descendant will sit upon the throne of David." No descendant of Jehoiachin will sit upon the throne of David. Then when you read in Matthew 1, it's giving the lineage, the genealogy, and Joseph goes back to David and then back to Abraham. So Joseph is the son of David, but in his lineage is Jehoiachin. So some people have pointed out, Jeremiah says that none of his descendants can sit upon the throne. And if Jesus is a descendant of Jehoiachin, then that disqualifies him from being king. However, that was the legal right to the throne because we know that Joseph was his adopted father, that he adopted Jesus, but that Jesus had been put inside of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And so when you go to the book of Luke and you read Mary's lineage, she goes back to David and she goes back to Abraham, but she is not a descendant of Jehoiachin. Joseph was, Mary is not. And so now we have a ruling that these five gals can receive the inheritance. And so Jesus receives the inheritance from the throne through Mary, not through Joseph, which gives him not only the legal right, but the biblical right to sit upon the throne and bypassing the curse in Matthew chapter 1. And once again, we see God's hand in revealing the Messiah. This is really significant, and it is important because Jewish people today do not know what their lineage is. They don't know if they're a descendant of David or not. In fact, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was taken by the Romans, they destroyed the temple. And when they destroyed the temple, they destroyed all of the records so that no Israelite today can know which tribe he comes from. They're talking about genetic markers and that they've identified, and whether or not this is true, I don't know. But you read articles that they've identified 12 different markers within the Jewish people for the 12 tribes of Israel, but you don't know which marker is for which tribe. There's no way to connect it. So you would never know who was of the tribe of Judah, because the Bible says that the Messiah, the scepter would arise in Judah and would never depart. So the Messiah's got to come through the lineage of Judah. It's also got to come through not only Judah, but it's got to come through the lineage of David. And because there are those who are in Judah who are not through David. So the real answer is that no one could rise up today as the Messiah. 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, the ability to be able to tell that someone was from the tribe of Judah and directly from the lineage of David was no longer around, which means Jesus is the only one who could fulfill being the Messiah. Now it goes on, and he gives the borders to Manasseh, which again, we don't know because we're not from that area. And then down to verse 13, it says, "And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." So just like the Ephraimites in their territory, the few Canaanites that were left behind, instead of driving them out of the land, they certainly could have done it, but they didn't do it. They left them behind. Then verse 14, "Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given us only one lot and one share of an inheritance? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now.' So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.'" Now, the Ephraimites approach Joshua, and the Ephraimites say, "We are a great people, and we have gotten too small of a lot of land." So he had given them the lot. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, and they come with pride. "We are a great people." Why do you think that the Ephraimites had so much pride? First of all, I think they looked at what their brother Manasseh had received. They had a larger plot of land on the west side than the Ephraimites got, and they had just as big of a plot of land on the east side. They had, as I said, next to Judah, the largest section of land, and then the Ephraimites had the little land. The Ephraimites were the older boy of Joseph. Manasseh was the younger boy of Joseph, but Manasseh had received more. Plus one more thing that you may remember, and that is that Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. And so they come to Joshua, who is the leader of Israel at this point. He has now taken Moses' position, and he is an Ephraimite, and they're kind of like, "We are a great people, and we deserve more land. You should give us more land." Maybe thinking that he would do it for that sake. I think it's never good for us as Christians, and I don't think it's good for the Ephraimites to demand in this way, to say, "I deserve more," because that's what they do. The Bible says that when we humble ourselves before God, God lifts us up. And if we exalt ourselves up, then God will bring us down. It's always good for us to kind of say, "You know what, Lord, you give to me what you want to give, and I will be blessed with what you have given." And I love that Joshua kind of responds like a dad, doesn't he? He says, "If you are so strong, then go and take the forest country." By the way, the forest country he's talking about is in the land that he's already given them. He doesn't give them any more land. He says, "In your land, there's the forest country, and there are Canaanites there, and there are giants there. Since you guys are such a strong people, then get out there and do it." Doesn't that just kind of remind you how a dad would respond? "Since you're so great, then get out and do it." But he also encourages them. And by the way, when Joshua finally does retire, in a sense, he will go to the land of Ephraim, and he will become a giant killer as well. Just as Caleb from Judah wanted the area of Hebron to be able to defeat the giants, Joshua goes and takes land to be able to defeat the giants as well. Because as he's given them this land, he's also giving himself that section of land. And so it says, verse 15, "And Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself. And there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.' But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us.'" And I'd like to read them with a real whiny voice, you know. "The mountain country isn't enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land and the valley have chariots of iron. Both those who are of Bet-Shean in the towns of those who are in the valley of Jezreel." If you've ever gone to Israel with us, and I look out and see a few of you guys that have gone to Israel with us, then you've gone to the city of Bet-Shean. You know that city. It was the Roman city that we went to, where you can get, it's right behind Mount Gilboa, where Saul died, down to Bet-Shean. You also, when we were up on top of Mount Carmel, and there was the church that we stood out on the platform there, and we overlooked the entire Jezreel Valley, which today is alive with agriculture, which is the Valley of Megiddo. And so he's telling them that this is the area that they have gotten. "And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph." Now, Joshua responds, first of all, as a dad. Kind of, "If you're so strong, then go clear that country. You go kill those giants. Run out those Canaanites." And they respond with, "They got chariots and they're big and bad, and I don't know that we can take them." And so now Joshua kind of responds as, once again, as a dad, but with a little bit more compassion. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, saying, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people. It's kind of sarcastic at the first time, don't you think? If you are such a great people, then go out and take this land. Now he says to them, you are a great people and have great power. You shall have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down. Its furthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. I love that Joshua seems annoyed at first with them, and then finally comes back and tells them, you are a great people, and you can do this. When I think of the promises that God has given to you and me as Christians, that we have been told that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And then he says, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap what you have sown if you don't grow faint. I think of his encouragement to these Ephraimites, go out and do it. And to those in Manasseh, because they had a tough territory to take as well. You guys are strong. Go out and take it and do it. And I love that they do that. They go out, they take that, the words from Joshua, as Joshua encourages them. Then we get to chapter 18. Now, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together in Shiloh. When they crossed over the River Jordan, they came to a place called Gilgal. And it was there at Gilgal that they made things right with God. They didn't really have a right relationship with God the entire time. They were traveling in the wilderness. But when they came into the land, it was time to get things right. That speaks to us. When our Joshua, our Jesus, brings us into the land, that we make things right with God at Gilgal. But now the tabernacle, which they have received from Moses, Moses gave them the plans. Moses had them build it. They've been traveling around with this tabernacle. Now they're going to set it up in a place called Shiloh. And they're eventually going to build a temple there in Shiloh. Shiloh is interesting. Again, if you've gone to Israel with us, you've been in the area of Shiloh. But there's not anything that's really distinct there. It's kind of an ugly area. You would think that if you were going to put up the tabernacle, if you were going to put a place for the house of God that you were going to make sacrifices to, that you would look for one of the most beautiful places that you could look for to set up the tabernacle. But they didn't. You know what they did? They put it right in the center of everything. So everybody had equal access to it. They were centered. I think that this speaks to us about our relationship with God. Making God the most important thing in our lives, being centered, not in a New Age kind of way. I realize that the New Age people will say things like, you need to center your chi, you need to get everything together. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about putting God in the middle of your life, making him the most important thing. If anything else is more important than God, then that's idolatry. If there's any hobby, if there's any job, if there's any person on the face of the earth that is more important than God, then that is idolatry. When we put God in the very center, we then discover what God really wants to do with us. Remember, God called you, God chose you, God empowered you, God has sent you out to do with you what God wants to do. God's got a plan and God's got a call for your life, and we want to experience everything that God has for us. Tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Calvary Chapel of Sierra Vista for Pastor Pat Lazovich, who's a friend of mine. And Pat came years ago and did his pottery presentation here. Do you guys remember that? So Pat was a potter. He made his living by making pots before he was a pastor. He's a potter of sorts now as a pastor, but he was a literal potter back in the day. So he puts on a pottery presentation. It's very powerful, where he actually makes pots and he uses a passage in the Old Testament that talks about God being the potter and us being the clay. And there's one place where he talks about centering the clay on the wheel. It's got to be centered. If you have it off center and you try to mold it, the potter's hands, it just doesn't work. It's off center. You've got to scrape it off again. You've got to kind of beat it and fold it and flop it and pound it. And then you center it again and you until it's centered. And when it's centered, you can have your hands around it. And while the wheel is spinning, you're able to make the pot into whatever you want to make it into. That's the same way, by the way, that they did pottery in their day. They used their feet to kick the wheel to be able to make the pottery. So when God used the analogy of us being the clay and God being the potter, it was an analogy just like pottery today, only there's a motor that runs the machine for Pat when he puts on his presentation. Here's the thing that he said during that time. You've got to be centered in God. If you're not, God can never make you into what God wants. He can never turn you into that beautiful water pot, into that beautiful bowl, whatever it is that God has planned for you, he can never make you into that thing until you are, first of all, centered on that pot. And some of you guys aren't centered. When God reaches out to try to grab a hold and to mold you into what he wants to make you into, it's like, so what does God do? Scrapes you off and starts flopping you around. You're like, what are you doing, God? Why are you doing this? I don't understand. But God's got your best in mind, and he wants you to be centered. And I love that they put they were going to move now from Gilgal. You've got to come from Gilgal. There's a time when you get things right with God. And some of you guys today may be in the Acacia Grove. Remember, the Acacia Grove was a place of sin. And God brought them from the Acacia Grove into Gilgal, where they made things right with God. And some of you guys need to do that today. You need to take care of your sin. You need to make things right with God. You need to go to Gilgal. But once you go to Gilgal, you might remain there for a while, but eventually you got to go to Shiloh. You got to go to the middle where God is, and he is everything to you. That's where they gave sacrifices. That's where they worshiped God. That's where they traveled to do those things. And so verse 1 of chapter 18 again, it says, now when the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together in Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, the land was subdued before them, but there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Now what we're going to learn is that they had settled into not receiving their inheritance. They were happy where they were. They had some responsibility in receiving their inheritance, but they didn't do it. So Joshua says, then he said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long will we neglect receiving everything God has for us? Sometimes we like to just get enough salvation for life to be good, for life to be peaceful, and enough of the world that we can still kind of have the spiciness of sin in our lives. And God says, how long will you not possess the land that I've given you? He had told them in the first chapter that everywhere they go and would put their foot, they would receive. And so he says, pick out from among you 3 men of each tribe, and I will send them that they may rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. They were to go out and survey the land and come back to Joshua and give them the land that they would, the 7 different places, and then they would cast lots and they would give it to the 7 different groups of people who were there. I think that this speaks to us today as well about us surveying our own lives, making sure that we are honest about ourselves. Where are you now today in your relationship with Christ? Where are you with him, honestly? Have you allowed sin to creep in? Have you drifted away from him and you need to recenter yourself, putting him as the first and most important thing in your life? If we do that, I believe that we will experience what God really wants us to experience, and that's what we want. The children of Israel had entered into the land, and we see they don't drive out the Canaanites. They kind of partially follow God. They don't follow them with their whole heart. And so it says in verse 3, and so they divided it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory to the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory to the north. Again, these are the 2 biggest sections that you see. Survey the land in 7 parts and bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots before you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and wrote the survey in the book of the seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them at Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now we get the land of Benjamin. Benjamin is directly above Judah. When eventually the land of Israel will be divided by a civil war, you will have the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and you will have the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and really Simeon. Simeon will need to be added into that because Simeon is going to be assimilated by Judah. They really will not be their own distinct. They won't have their own distinct territory. They are completely surrounded. Again, if you're looking at your map, you can see that Simeon is completely surrounded by Judah, and they will eventually be assimilated by them. Benjamin is the youngest of Jacob's children. He is the child who was born when Rachel died. It says in verse 11, "Now the lot to the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their family and the territory of their lot out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph." So they are between Ephraim, who is right below Manasseh, and Judah. There's a little strip of land that's been called a belt. You kind of makes up Benjamin, and then on the other side of it is the tribe of Dan. It says their border on the north side begins with the Jordan, and their border went up on the side of Jericho to the north and went through the mountains westward. And again, it gives these all these places that we aren't really that familiar with. So let's move ahead to, keeps giving directions all the way through, say verse 20, all the way through verse 19. It says, "Then the Jordan was its border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to the boundaries all around it and according to their families." Now, the cities of the tribes of the children of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho and Beth Hogla. There's Hogla again. And then it lists all these cities. And then finally, it comes to the end of chapter 18. After Benjamin has received its boundaries for its territory and the cities that are in that territory, and it says, "This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families." There are two Benjamites that take a high place in the scriptures. First of all, you have Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. Of course, David is from the tribe of Judah, and God's desire was to have David as a king, as the king all along. And then there's Saul of Tarsus, probably named after Saul, the first king of Israel. What's really funny when you think about these two Benjamites is they couldn't have looked any more different. Saul, the first king of Israel, was head and shoulders taller than everybody else and was really good looking. When Samuel was going out looking for a king, one of the first things that he did was see Saul and said, "Now that's a king. That guy's a good looking guy. That guy's tall. That guy's got king written all over him." Saul of Tarsus was a short guy with bow legs and watery eyes and was balding at a fairly young age. He just doesn't look anything like Saul of Tarsus. But eventually, he would change his name. Saul would change his name to Paul. And Paul means little. Again, now, as I come and I'm thinking about the Benjamites receiving their territory, and I'm thinking about the Ephraimites who come and brag, "We are a great people, give us more land because we're a great people." And I think of Paul, the Benjamite, who is named after one of the first king of Israel, tall, strong, good-looking guy. And Saul changes his name to Paul. To little. And what a humbling thing that is. And when we think of the way that God used Paul, I think of the way God uses us when we'll humble ourselves before him. When we'll say, "Lord, you know everything, and I don't really know much. You are full of glory, and you can do awesome things." And if we will surrender ourselves to him and realize that, God will use us in great and powerful ways, and it will be an awesome thing in our lives if we can learn to walk humbly before our God. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you as we've taken a look at these three chapters, as we've seen the territory given to Manasseh, the territory given to Ephraim, and the territory given to the Benjamites. as we see them building the tabernacle in Shiloh and recentering their lives around the tabernacle, putting it right in the middle of the country. Lord, we pray that you would be centered in our lives, that we would serve you and see you do great things, and help us that we would not be like the Ephraimites and declare ourselves to be strong and powerful and needing more, but to be like that Benjamite that lived so many years later, who changed his name from Saul to Paul, who changed his name to Little, knowing that you do great things through people who humble themselves before you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may you find yourself walking closer to Jesus this week than you have ever before. May you spend time with him, love him, walk with him, even during this busy Christmas season. May Jesus even become more significant to you now, and that'll make Christmas all the better if we have that centered relationship with our Savior. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny and the team. They're going to lead you in a final song. We'll see you guys on Sunday. We'll be looking at a Christmas message this coming up weekend. So I look forward to sharing that with you. God bless you guys. We'll see you then.